Good morning. Happy New Year to you. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can look on with somebody else, or you can, some of the chairs in the back of the chairs are our Bibles. You are welcome to use one of those. Just a reminder, the focus groups are our home fellowships. They meet 4 or 5 weeks, then they stop, and then they meet again. They meet 4 or 5 times a year. They're starting up the last week of January. It is probably one of the ways in this church you'll grow the most and be discipled the most and grow with friendship and just in belonging and connecting with this church. They start the last week of January. They're very flexible. So what we do every time we start them up again, we put out sign-ups if you want to host one or facilitate one. We train for people who want to host or facilitate. It's a very simple training. The focus groups are dialogue groups, so we provide even study guides that we give to the facilitator who can then very quick, easily just facilitate the time. Some homes have maybe a meal time, some just a snack time, whatever. They can meet in a coffee shop, whatever. We usually have a good part of our church represented in them. If you want to host or you want to facilitate a focus group in your home or in a restaurant or whatever, let us know. Sign up in the back. We'll get you trained. And then in the next week or two, we'll start putting out sign-ups for the ones that are going to be happening. And you can select one to be part of. And they start right now. The schedule is the last week of January. The focus that we're going to have on these focus groups, what we're going to discuss for the 4 or 5 weeks, is the subject of worship. There's a whole lot to the whole subject of worship. And we're going to consider it together. So, anyhow, I'd like to say a word of prayer with you as we get started. If you're visiting, my name is George Small, and it's great to have you with us here this first Sunday of 2015. Let's say a word of prayer. God, we thank you that we can open the Bible and study, and as we even prayed last service and considered last service earlier this morning, just these words are alive, and that is our prayer as we go through them, that you would take these truths and make them all the more alive to us. We come through the door as a church, as believers, as Christians, the body of Christ. We come through, we tune in, maybe some are listening because of the weather through the radio or the webcast. But we gather together in various ways, and you meet us, Lord. You encourage us. We really need you in our lives. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your reminders. We need your exhortations, your corrections. We just need you. We recognize that the good life is the life that's lived in Christ. The powerful life is a life where Christ lives through us. We gather together, we open our hearts to you. And again, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, it's just an introductory thought. Before we jump into our passage here in Mark, we pick up today with verse 30 of chapter 3. As we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. But I wanted to remind you, it's the first Sunday of 2015. I wanted to remind you, I do this just about every year, beginning a new year, there's certain things I'd like to just remind you, encourage you, if it's not a pattern in your life. Well, I almost forgot to do this, and then I was on the Fox News website briefly, and as I was on the website briefly, I saw this article, and it reminded me, oh yeah, that's what I want to say to them. It's the first Sunday of 2015, so I'm going to just read to you from an article that was on Fox News. Their internet website. It was something that they posted the 26th of December. It is titled, Resolved, Read the Bible in 2015 by Marek Zabriskie. Now, this is on Fox News. Most Americans make a New Year's resolution. The number one resolution is to lose weight. Number two is to exercise more. But within 3 days, most Americans quit their resolution because they have no one to hold them accountable. Why not make a most lasting resolution this year that will spiritually enhance you from within? Make a New Year's resolution to read the Bible. In 2011, I created the Bible Challenge and urged my Episcopal church to read the entire Bible in a year. It began a movement that has started to span the world. We now have over 500,000 participants in more than 2,500 churches, over 40 countries reading the Bible in a year. Sometimes in the conservative church, we look now at the Episcopal church and we say it's a liberal church. But here within a liberal church, 500,000 people reading the Bible together this year through the Bible, I tell you, that'll take a liberal church to make it conservative. And if we are conservative, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Boy, we should be reading through the Bible. He says, 2:15, I hope you'll join us. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "What lies behind you and what lies before you pales in comparison to what lies inside you. If you read the Bible, it will change your life. You'll never regret it." The author adds that point. John Adams, the second president of the United States, read the entire Bible every year. He studied the scripture every Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday mornings, regularly reading the Bible, shaped his character, and his character shaped our country. Andrew Jackson, our seventh president, referred to the Bible as the rock on which our republic rests. He read 3 to 5 chapters each day. Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president, called the Bible the best gift God has ever given to man, but for it we could not know right from wrong. Woodrow Wilson, our 28th president, said, "The Bible is the word of life. I beg that you'll read it and find this out for yourself. When you've read the Bible, you will know it is the word of God because you will have found in it the key to your own heart, your own happiness, and your own duty." Again, this is on Fox News. Dwight D. Eisenhower, our 34th president, and his family used the Bible each day during family devotions, with each family member taking his turn in reading a passage. Jimmy Carter, our 39th president, reads the Bible daily and has taught a Sunday school class for over 4 decades. Ronald Reagan, the 40th president, wrote, "Inside the Bible's pages lie all the answers to all the problems man has ever known. I hope Americans will read and study the Bible. It is my firm belief that the enduring values presented in its pages have a great meaning for each of us and for our nation. The Bible can touch our hearts, order our minds, and refresh our souls." I think those are good points, don't you agree? This author then actually gives 20 reasons to read the Bible. I'm not going to go through all 20, but hey, why not? It's the first Sunday of the year. Have you ever read through the Bible? I exhort you to do it. You know what I use? I use my smartphone. On our website, we have 2 different Bible readings. We have Read Through the Bible in 2 Years, which is also included in the bulletin. And then we have Read Through the Bible in a Year. And what I do is I'm going through our 2-year reading because our church is. And you know, it's a little slower, so I get a little bit ahead. But I have on my phone, I have a marker in my Bible. I know where I'm at. And I go find the next reading, whatever the date is. And I just read the scripture. It's amazing. My wife and children will tell you. I have, journals, prayer journals at home. I could bring my file cabinet here and open the drawers, and you could see I've been prayer journaling for a long time. And it is amazing to me because I read through the Bible that, you know, I have these things, maybe burdens, questions, and I just pick up where I'm at the next time. And as I read, so often the things that I'm asking God, seeking God, there's a truth that just strikes home in my reading. And I write it in my journal. Yesterday, I was going through old journals, reading through even things God told me a couple years ago, not recognizing, wow, I didn't realize you told me that then. That connects with even things now. Reading through the Bible. I can be sick one day and not read it one day, and then read it the next day and found, wow, I missed my reading yesterday. I pick up with it today. And it's almost ordained by God because the reading was really so profound for me today. You and I, we live in a world that doesn't love God or follow God. We're told all sorts of things, beat up, spun around. And we have this amazing thing called the Bible where God speaks to us and just meets us right where we're at. I hope you read through the Bible. You will not regret it. He gives you 20 reasons. This is an Episcopalian pastor. First reason, it is the number one best-selling book of all time. If you haven't read the Bible, you haven't read the best-selling book of all time. Number 2, no book has made a greater impact on the world than the Bible. Number 3, the Bible magnifies our ability to love others. Number 4, no book reveals more about God than the Bible, and God rejoices when we read it. Next one, daily readings center us spiritually and is so enjoyable that you'll want to encourage others to do it as well. Taking time to read the Bible for 15 or 30 minutes each day transforms our lives, our marriages, our relationships, our families. It helps us to be better parents, spouses, neighbors, Christians, workers, citizens, and human beings. Next point, the Bible is the best understanding that we have of Jesus, the person who has been the greatest impact on the earth. He goes on and even talking about Western culture and literature. You got to know the Bible if you're going to know that. He talks about, you know, the major religions of the world, Christianity, 2 billion people. You're going to understand more what that's about. He just goes on and on and on. I won't go through all of the reasons. Not all of them necessarily. I edited some of them. But the point is, we start a new year, you have an opportunity. And say, you know what, God, I want to read through this book. And maybe you do it in a year or 2 years. Get your marker, start, stop, and pick it up. It's so needed in our lives. We all agree? All right, there we go. Verse 20, Mark chapter 3. Then the multitude came together again, so that they cannot so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house. In our last study in the Gospel of Mark last week, we were watching Jesus ministering to the multitudes. The context is the same. We're witnessing just the mobs and the multitudes around him. We considered last week just the mob, you know, the pressures, the intensity of some of the situations that Jesus finds himself in, and we noted, certainly Jesus as a man can understand life on planet Earth. At times it is like that for us, isn't it? There's times of pressure, there's times of stress, those sort of things. We noted Jesus there with the mobs, people wanting to be ministered to by him and touched by him. Yet at the same time, we noted his manner. He doesn't lose his head in those times. In fact, he even prophesied long before. In the midst, all the stresses and pressures, he is consistently and constantly towards the needy, incredibly compassionate. He's always gentle. He's always kind. That's the way he is. Even with all this going on, he has that manner to him. We noted that. We then noted, too, his method, and that is, you know, what is Jesus' method? If you were to state there's a method in reaching and transforming the world, what was the strategy? The strategy is multiplication, right? We noted how he then appoints the 12 apostles, and we went into that a little bit. Jesus, very clearly, when it came to the strategy and his focus of time, certainly he ministered to the multitudes, but especially he focused on 12 men. They ate together, they spent time together, they walked from town to town together, they watched him, he explained things to them, he taught them, he mentored them, so that when he died and rose again and then ascended to heaven, there were 12 little Jesuses, 12 apostles that then went out and multiplied, and Christianity spread across the globe. He reached the world. That multiplication is still happening to this day. It's been going on for 2,000 years. As we noted on our last Sunday last week, it's now the first Sunday of the next year. We noted the vision for last year, the vision before, the vision for this year. Our church vision hasn't changed. It's simply win, disciple, send. It is our hope. It is our hope that as we minister here together, as you go home and go to the neighborhood and go to the school, that we're bringing the gospel with us, that God will graciously use our lives to touch lives. Hearts will be opened. People will be saved. That in this sanctuary, there are seats today that sometime later this year, you know, there's a man today that maybe today it's all about football, man. He's never gone to a church. He's preparing for the playoffs. You know, watching. That's what he does on Sundays. There's some gal, and you know, she's living in our father's house or whatever. And there's some young person that today is so despondent and so discouraged. But because we're Christians in the North County, God is using our lives. We go out and the gospel is shared. And later this year, they're sitting in one of the chairs because they've been won to Christ by God's work in them. They're born again. But not just that, that we disciple, that through the teaching of the Word of God and through our focus groups and our men's studies and our women's studies, the people that are coming to know Christ are also being built up in the Lord and learning to be followers of Christ. And then as that is going on, what happens is, it happened in my life, can happen in people's lives. It's happened repeatedly in this church. God comes and knocks on the door of our heart at times. He'll say, Fred, and if your name is Fred, I'm not picking on you. I just was trying to think of somebody I don't know their, you know, can't think of. Fred, I got a plan for you, Fred. I want to use your life. Are you willing to trust me? I want to send you somewhere. Some other people that need to hear about Jesus. Win, disciple, send is our vision. It's been that all along, it'll continue to be. And may God continue to give us the grace and blessing in order to do that. Well, as we're looking here, We watched Jesus ministering among the multitudes. We noted those things last week. I want to point out, too, as we continue to see that sort of scene here, it says, you know, there's a multitude again. Notice the word again in verse 20. He's in a house, very likely Peter's house again, and there's just so many people. The way Mark describes it is you can't even eat bread. The NIV translates that they were not even able to eat, meaning there's no time. There's just constant people. There's so many demands upon Jesus. But there's not even time. There's no room. You know, there's just a lot of demands. But I want to note to you again his burden as Jesus is ministering. Just the burden, different aspects. And you could study many other things and develop other thoughts with that. But just noticing here that the many demands on him. Jesus is no rock star. It's not, these folks aren't looking for autographs. They're not there just to meet their idol. They're not groupies, part of a fan club. You know, there might be some of that going on in the crowds at the time, some of that carnal aspiration. But very clearly, these people are there because they have great need and they believe he can meet their need. They're hurting in different ways, man. Like we talked about the broken reed, you know what I mean? The flame that's about to go out, they come and they believe. And so the needs that are there, the demands. But to add to that, there's other aspects to things that he carries. And that is, in verse 21, his own people hear about this. And they go out to rescue him from what's going on. They go out to rescue him. When it says his own people, literally, it's those from the side of him. That's the way that Greek is. Those from the side of him. And it most likely speaks of those that he's grown up with, at least, and very possible relatives, maybe even his mother and brothers that we read about in verse 31. His own people, his own. And what they say to him, or they state as they come to rescue him, he's out of his mind. The King James says it this way, he is beside himself. Interestingly, same charge was brought against the Apostle Paul by this, you know, king, governor, leader, Festus. Acts chapter 26, verse 24. Paul makes this defense and Festus says to him, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. So that's the thought here. This is going on, all the demands. Now his own are saying, we need to rescue him. He's going mad. He's just, you know, it seems that they're thinking, let's rescue him. Let's bring him back home. He's just going so much, there's no rest. Maybe all the emotional fanfare sort of thing, popularity, notoriety. It's just he's losing it. We need to take him back home. We need to rescue him. He needs to eat. We'll just protect him, let him sleep and rest. It seems that's the context of what is going on. Now, you wonder, how did that make Jesus feel? I think, as we see this sort of pattern too with people, his own, you know, misunderstanding him, being misunderstood by his own people, I think it's another burden that he carries. I think it would be a burden, wouldn't it? I mean, you and I, as Christians, we have this sort of experience often too. So you know, emotionally, maybe you can relate. Not only is Jesus daily facing the rejection of the religious establishment, as we've seen, that's really starting to boil. The rejection of the political leaders, the government, man, that stuff is really brewing. But maybe even more painfully, as a human, and sensing of misunderstanding and rejection is his own people. His own people. That might even be more painful, a bigger burden to carry. And, you know, church history, you look at church history, in fact, you go to the Old Testament and God's saints, so often that is an experience of God's people, isn't it? Being misunderstood, not understood by your own, a spouse not being understood by their spouse, children not understanding their parents, parents not understanding their children. And it's the Christian thing. You love the Lord. And there's just people that aren't getting it. People around you that just can't connect. And it's a burden on your heart. It's they misunderstand your intent and why you're doing what you're doing. D.L. Moody, this great preacher of the 1800s, was called Crazy Moody by the people in Chicago. You look at the Old Testament, some of the prophets, my goodness, you get that sense. You look at Ezekiel, I wonder, you know, the dude's laying on his side nude for how many days because he's a prophet and he's making little models and then destroying them. But he's actually God's man and God is telling him to do these things to make a statement. And you wonder what people were, his own people were thinking. Emotionally having to deal with that. There are times in the Old Testament, some of the prophets, you get that sense, just the description, that some of them, people thought they were mad and insane. Well, today, you know, we look at this and we're reminded of this part of the life of Jesus, ministry of Jesus. And then we also recognize, you know, you might be here today and being misunderstood by your family and friends as part of your experience. You might be a new Christian and that's been a challenge for you. You know, you get excited, God has touched your life. But wow, to mention it to your parents, you didn't expect that reaction. Or you're here today, but you're feeling guilt because your spouse is pretty upset that you're here today. And on we can go. Maybe at the university or maybe at the high school, you're misunderstood. People think you've gotten a little weird. I, since I'm up here so often, you get to hear my stories if you've been around a while, because I got my stories, that's all I got, right? But I've shared many times, but back in California when we were younger and God began to call Paul and I into the ministry, that very experience of having family misunderstand. I've shared how at the dinner table, I'm going to tell my father-in-law that Paul and I feel called. We're leaving our careers in California. God is calling us to go to New England. And I've shared how I got through that and I just finished. And my father-in-law didn't say a word. He got up from the table and walked off because just those words hurt him. But also, you know, he just couldn't grasp. Why in the world would we do that? I mean, he respected me. The way he saw it, his son-in-law had a good job, good career. That's good for his daughter. And now this young knucklehead is leaving his job? Going to do missionary stuff? And then you know, they drive us out here. They're good people. They come with us, and they drive us out here, and they drop us off on Pritchard Street in Fitchburg, this old dilapidated building. And I remember hearing that my father-in-law told my mother-in-law, "Mert, just give them 2 years, man. They'll be back in California." But just the misunderstanding. And emotionally, I can remember many times with my wife while we're here, just the struggle of that with family. And, you know, today, be encouraged. Be encouraged if that is your experience. That is the reality of Christ and who he is and when he's in our lives. It can also very often be our own reality. People, our own, misunderstand us. They misunderstand. So often part of the Christian experience. Jesus even said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 36, that at times a Christian's enemy will be those in his own household. Verse 34 of chapter 10. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those in his own household. And what that means is, he doesn't come to divide and make people enemies, but the very reality of who he is causes what we see here. And so in a marriage, in a household, suddenly there's a sword. There's pain. You know, when Jesus said what he did in Matthew chapter 10, you wonder, when he speaks those words, he probably has emotion, his own experience. He's speaking from his own experience. A sword in your own house. We know from the Gospels that the brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. You can even see during his ministry years in John chapter 7 that they even wanted him to prove himself, prodding him to do that. Well, the burden, Jesus, profoundly misunderstood by his own, is that your experience? Be encouraged. If it is your experience, Jesus can relate. Christians throughout church history can relate. People in this room can relate. Not only does it carry the demands of the people and being misunderstood by people close to him, we then see his daily burden includes, as we've seen, he's being mocked by his enemies. In fact, at times he's even vilified by his enemies. He's derided by his enemies. We see that here in these passages. Now, we don't have it here, but in the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, what seems to happen putting this together is that at this time, when this is going on, there's a man who's demon-possessed, who's blind and he's mute, and Jesus heals him. When Jesus heals him, that miracle of in of itself, the religious establishment, they're confronted with things that you just can't shrug off. The dilemma is the religious establishment, the scribes that are here, do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're threatened by what he is. The way he is not like them. What he's teaching, I mean, their whole system that they put together is threatened by what he is and doing. They do not believe he's from the Lord. Yet, a blind man, mute man, just got touched by Jesus and just got healed. They're confronted with something they just can't ignore. Powerful things are going on. Miracles are going on. They see his authority when he teaches. They see his compassion. And they see lives being radically altered by him. So what do? Well, they start to attribute what he's doing to evil. What do? They say, well, this can't deny the evidence as far as the miracles are going on. So what they say, he's doing this by the power of darkness and by the power of the devil himself. They vilify him. They badmouth him. They derate him, you know, denounce him. Now, these scribes, it's possible this happens at times that they've come from Jerusalem, and we get the sense at times of the Gospels that the priests and in Jerusalem, they send a delegation specifically to go check Jesus out. They're hearing about this Jesus of Nazareth. There's more word. There's more concern. So they send these experts that are going to go up and give their opinion. They're going to spec it out, scope out Jesus, and they're going to give their read on who he is. Of course, their opinion would carry a lot of weight. And so we see here these that refuse to believe that he's the Messiah, that are threatened by his ministry and message, they've got to discredit it somehow. And the way that they discredit it is they say, he is possessed by the devil himself. He's possessed. He's doing this. He's doing this by Beelzebub. Beelzebub. Now, who is Beelzebub? You might remember from your other studies in the Bible. I'll just read to you from the American Tract Society Dictionary. Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. The name is derived from Beelzebub, an idol deity among the Ekronites, signifying the lord of the flies, or fly Baal, fly god, whose office was to protect his worshipers from the torment of the gnats and the flies, which the region was infested. Imagine, you live in that area at the time. The Ekronites had this god, a little god, false god, that they believed was the lord of the flies, and he could keep the flies and gnats away from you. Wow. It was also sometimes written Beelzebul, which signifies probably the dung god. Now, they actually had the dung god, you know. Well, what do you make of that? The Jews seemed to have applied this application to the devil. And that is that he was the author of all the abominations and all the pollution in the world as far as the idol worship, the dung god. So, Jesus, the Son of God, is touching lives, and they're like Beelzebub, totally vilifying, totally deriding who he is, spitting it in an evil way. These scribes are those whom Isaiah spoke long before, this sort of heart. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Well, if Jesus was vilified in this way by many in the world, then the question is, what should we expect? Hey, at times, part of the Christian life is to be somebody with good intention, loving people, giving out the gospel, and yet have people then say what you're doing is evil. Is being done by evil, being vilified. I was reading again on Fox News this piece, Todd Starnes, and I don't read Fox News too much. I just check it for the articles real quick. But this article, maybe you saw this. Happy 2015, Newsweek hit piece smears the Bible and Christianity. Maybe you saw this. I didn't read this. The Newsweek article was on the cover, but this man writes about it. And this is a couple days ago. And he writes this. Newsweek is launching the new year with an old school attack on the Bible and Christians. It was just the sort of holiday hit piece that we've come to expect from these anti-Christian pinheads. Well, that's not very nice to say, and that's not helping the situation. But I'm going to just read his words. I didn't say it. He said it. I imagine the Yuletide season must bring about near celebration in the hallways of Newsweek's as writers giddily try to find new ways to defile the followers of Christ. This year's winner was Kurt Echenwald, and they certainly spun quite a yarn, one truly worthy to be published in a magazine. Mr. Echenwald is known around literary circles as a man of words, and he certainly used most of them in his verbose essay. The Bible, So Misunderstood, It's a Sin, was the title of his treatise, of such import that editors demanded it grace the cover of the magazine. At first glance, I thought Mr. Echenwald's essay was a failed attempt at satire. However, by the end of the first paragraph, I realized it was meant to be a scholarly work. By the end of the second paragraph, I was overcome by the fumes from this steaming pile of stink. That's his words. Newsweek's 16-page diatribe portrays evangelical Christians as homophobic, right-wing fundamentalists, hypocrites who believe an unbelievable Bible. And just in case the reader misses the writer's subtle nuance, the essay was illustrated with images of snake handlers, Pat Robertson, and the Westboro Baptist Church. That's because in the minds of Newsweek's esteemed editors, most evangelical Christians spend their weekends dancing with snakes and picketing gay nightclubs, Merry Christmas, America. I've never danced with snakes. I don't know about you. I did once hold a cobra, but that's a side point. They wave their Bibles as passersby, screaming their condemnation of homosexuals. Echenwald wrote, "They fall on their knees, worshiping at the base of granite monuments to the Ten Commandments while demanding prayer in school. They appeal to God to save America from their political opponents, mostly Democrats. They gather in football stadiums by the thousands to pray for country's folks." I'm not sure why, writes Todd Starnes after that, but the folks over at Newsweek seem to hold a mighty grudge against Christians. Maybe somebody spiked their Kool-Aid during vacation Bible school. Who knows? Anyhow, vilify. I remember years ago, 2006, just that experience of being a Christian with an honest heart with other Christians and having people there going, "You're evil, you're evil, you're evil." 2006, Tremont Temple in Boston. It was the Liberty Sunday broadcast, Tony Perkins, Family Research Council, the various simulcasts that were going on just in support of traditional marriage. And I didn't necessarily agree with all the things that were there. I agreed with a lot of it. Mitt Romney was there also, the governor. But as a Christian, and I believe God made a family man and woman, and I don't look down on anybody with a different view, but I do believe that is truth. And I feel with my children, it is important that I, in some way, make a stand for truth in our culture. But I was there, and in an amazing way, you know, just making a stand with about 1,000 people in this church. And this is what happened as we came out the door, the front door of the church. The Boston police did nothing to stop this, but there was a mob of activists, and they were allowed to come right up to the door. So when you left the door of this church, you actually had to just barely step out of the church and kind of slide along the walls of the church to get out of the church, all 1,000 of us. And as we came out, in our faces was a crowd of activists going, "Shame on you, shame on you, shame on you." You walk down the streets of Boston, finding your car wherever you could hear it down the street, "Shame on you, shame on you, shame on you." That's like what Jesus is going through here. He's just touching a life, standing for what is right, and the religious is, "Shame on you." He's doing that with the powers of darkness. Doing it with the powers of darkness. You know, you may be having that experience, and God is just reminding you today, "Hey, you love me, you're doing the right thing, you have a sincere heart, I know you're trying to just honor God," and those people are misrepresenting it. It is being spun. The truth is, when people are threatened by Jesus, they're threatened by the gospel for many different reasons. And because of that, when people are threatened, man, they can respond, sometimes even with venom. The people that try to rip apart the gospel and Jesus and your Christianity, a lot of times it is because I've read articles, and the Newsweek thing, I didn't actually read it. I read to you an editor's writing on it, but I've read things, and it's just the same stuff. You can start to feel the poison in the heart. They just don't like it. That's why they're saying what they do, and some of it is just goofy, what they're saying. Makes them uncomfortable, so they react. Maybe they're threatened by the fact that now someone they care about has this passion for and desire to follow Jesus, and they're threatened by that, so they lash out at the person's faith. They criticize their new Christian acquaintances or the church they're attending. Or maybe there's somebody near them that is believing in Jesus, and they think it's going to affect their relationship with that person, so they're responding. They tear apart their Bible. They tear apart everything they can about Christ. And in some cases, it's people, the very person that they are, you know what I mean? They don't like what the Bible stands for then. There's an oddity there. There's a disconnect, and so they're going to just lash out. Or they feel they're important. They're an authority, and because they're an authority in the eyes of men, now what they have an opinion about is different than what the Bible says, so therefore they've got to just lash out and just tear down and do that. I do believe in the 1990s, just considering the subject of marriage and traditional marriage, I have a book at home, and it was written in the 90s, and the author of this book was saying, here is the agenda, here's the strategy to completely break down the walls of marriage. And I do believe there was a manifesto and a strategy. This book, written in the early mid-90s, just describes it and says there were two professors at Harvard, a group of activists. Back then in the 90s, nobody in America would have said, hey, yeah, you know, well, there was people, but people said marriage is one man, one woman, period. That's marriage. That's the way it's got to be. And so how do you change that in America? And there was, in this book I have, is now 20 years old or whatever, the strategy was this. Those that are with you, mobilize them. Those that are neutral on the subject, do everything you can to convert them. But the strategy, point three, those that are against you, vilify them. When they, in the 1990s, you started to watch it in our community, you write a little, you know, op-ed in the Sentinel and Enterprise about, hey, I believe the Bible says marriage is one man and one woman. You would guarantee the next day there would be some sort of response that would say, that is hateful, that is wicked, that is this. That was the strategy. That was the plan. When they stand for it, vilify them. And what happens is, because that happens, a lot of people back down. You don't want to feel like you're doing evil, even though you're not. You're just giving your honest conviction, and you have a loving heart. But we'll vilify you. We'll make you seem like a hater. That's what's going on here with Jesus at the very beginning. That's the same thing. He's going around, he's helping people, man. He's healing a life, and they're like, that's the devil. That's the devil. Same sort of thing. Hey, when you look around in the world and you experience that as a Christian, you have certain beliefs, and you know that's not in your heart. You don't hate that person, you love that person, so they can say whatever. You just know that's not the case. Understand, that's exactly what Jesus went through. It's the same thing. That's the way the devil works. That's the way that's part of it. You see the power of it. You recognize the authority of it. And you can't, you've got to, it's there. You're confronted with it. So discredit it. Spin it as evil. Spin it as hateful. That's what you do. Jesus responds to their accusation with a parable. He comes very logically. We need to understand the way he deals with it. He doesn't say you pinheads or your Kool-Aid has been, you know, that stuff doesn't help, honestly. Jesus is there. I mean, he makes a firm stand, but he's that gentle. The bruised reed he doesn't break. The smoldering flax he doesn't put out. He's loving. He's compassionate. He responds also logically. And that's how he responds here. You're saying I'm doing this through the power of the devil? Well, here's the problem with that. A kingdom that is divided will not stand. A house that is divided will not stand. If Satan, this man was demonically possessed, one of Satan's soldiers had possession of him, if Satan releases him, Satan is working against his own mission. He's working against his own work. You can't continue to do that and fulfill your mission and have success. You will not stand. Anything that's divided in the end is going to come to the place of destruction, and that includes Satan's kingdom if you're saying it's divided. Now in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, there's more details on what Jesus says there, but he even says, if you accuse me of doing it by the devil, your own disciples do it. You know, some of the priests, we read about some of the ancient methods, they would have certain cantonations, and sometimes they were able to release somebody from a demon, evidently. And so if your people do it at all, Then are you saying they're doing it also by the power of the devil? He just uses reasoning, and he says their reasoning is not right. He says, here's the reality. Here's what you're being confronted with. The devil is wicked and evil. You know that. And he has incredible power. The only way this is happening is someone more powerful, something more powerful, has confronted him and has taken his possession out of his hand. That's the only way this is happening. That's the reality. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Isaiah the prophet says, and how do you take something from the mighty? You have to be more mighty. Jesus then says, in order for that to happen, for a strong man, for you to take his plunder and his treasure, you have to first bind him, and then you can plunder him. That's the only way. Well, given the parable that he does, the strong man is obviously the devil. The possessions are obviously people. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this earth in that sense. I mean, the kingdom of darkness all around us, the world. He has people captive in deception. He has their lives and hearts. Those are the possessions. Those are the treasures. And the stronger one than he is Jesus. That's what's happening, the Son of God. Who, interesting, in the other Gospels, when Jesus speaks about this, he says to them, this is what you're confronted with. If this is happening, it's happening by the finger of God. Finger of God. I mean, consider that image that Jesus, obviously, to cast out a demon, and he's so much stronger than the devil, there's not even a comparison. It's as if just the finger of God, the command and desire of God, and it's done. And the demon is cast out. We read in Colossians about Jesus. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I mean, disarmed the spiritual powers. We notice Jesus' burden. We consider all that's going on. We also then are confronted with his power. You could say he's the great plunderer, man. He's the plunderer of the devil's possessions. Every time somebody comes to Christ, you can see that way, like the devil has been plundered. One of his possessions has been taken again. Every time we go into this community, man, and you bring the gospel to the homeless, to the prostitute, to the addict, or just to the wealthy neighbor you have, whatever it is, you go bring the gospel, and when somebody comes to Christ, Jesus is taking that out of darkness, that individual into the kingdom of light. And in that sense, the devil's possession lost his possession. He's been plundered. Now, you take that image also today, as we're here, you know, as Christians, if you're born again, we now have Christ in us. He's this great plunderer of the devil and darkness. His power is that he's now within you. If you've left the kingdom of darkness, you're now in the kingdom of light. There is no way, the bondage of the darkness, the stuff of the world, the very one in me is so much greater. He plunders, he releases and sets free. So you have it, you and I have in us the one with the capacity. Hey, if there is darkness still hanging around in my life, Jesus is in me. I have within me the very means, the one to walk in victory, to have freedom from that demonic dark stuff. He is the one. I think of this psalm, although this psalm, these verses were on my heart today, so I included them in my study, but they don't necessarily apply directly, but I think of them, so I'm going to quote them to you. Psalm 73, verse 23. Nevertheless, the psalmist says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. God is with us as Christians. He holds us with his right hand. He guides us. We walk in his power. He's with us. So, Jesus, man, he binds, he's much greater. You know, you look at this, this reminds us of the power, a pattern for prayer. You know, in order for there to be victory, Jesus is the one that does it. That means that you and I have the position of prayer. And there's a spiritual battle that goes on around us. I was reading a part of a book yesterday. The book is titled The Story of Grace. And the book is about some men in the late 80s, early 90s, part of Calvary Chapel. You know, the whole change that's going on in the Soviet bloc and the Iron Curtain, the wall is coming down. Some of these young men went over there initially before the wall came down to those Eastern Bloc countries. And then later, after the Iron Curtain, they were there. So anyhow, this book is written about some men that felt called by God to go there. Initially, they were roommates. And they lived together, and they began to minister. And then the book is just a story of grace. It is beautiful what God has done. There's some thriving churches, and just it's just a great, wonderful, the work of God, right? Anyhow, I was reading, there was one section. It was on the battle, the spiritual battle. And I was just intrigued, so I read it. And these, initially, they're young men. They've gone into a place that was held by communism. There was a grip of darkness and the devil. And now they've gone in as Christians, and they want to reach people. And what happened is they would have this experience. Maybe you can relate. But a lot of times, they just felt oppressed. And they'd be irritated. And here's these men living together. They would be fighting with each other. There'd just be this irritation and frustration. And these young men, Christian men, were wise. They began to discern, there's a demonic battle going on. So they even started to joke about it. Like, you know, what demon, who's picking on who? What demon's picking on you today, sort of thing. But they would just find there's an irritation, there's an oppression going on, and there's another reason. And so you have to pray, because we're bringing light into darkness. There is this strong man in the darkness, and he has his possessions. There is a battle, and we pray because we ask for God's grace and power in Jesus and the Holy Spirit to work the great plunderer. All that to say, I don't know about you. I know even getting here this morning, man, last couple days in my house, man, it just seems like there's been an oppression. And I note that at times, and I went, what is going on? And I think at times, I talk to Christians in New England. I talk to even somebody after first service. Boy, maybe you have that experience. You're like, why? I remember even a few months ago at a conference in New England praying for a pastor. And this is what the pastor said. He says, you know, if you guys could pray for me. He says, I always feel sad. And I thought, what a spiritual battle. He's ministering the gospel. He always feels this oppression. And his words were, I always feel sad. I remember Terry and Nancy Clark. They used to come here. You know, great worship leaders in Southern California. And when we lived out there, boy, we've watched them lead worship where there'd be 10,000 people or more, you know. And anyhow, they came here and ministered a couple times. And I remember them saying after a couple times, they're like, every time we fly into here, we feel like there's a cloud over this place. Maybe it's true. There's some sort of spiritual, maybe in your house, some of the irritation or sadness or heaviness, maybe it's a reality. There's a spiritual battle. Maybe as we go ahead into 2015, maybe the world is getting darker. Indeed, America is turning away from the Lord. Maybe that just creates more darkness and therefore more opportunity for the enemy to harass the church. And more battle for you. More battle for you. Anyhow, We consider this now, the point too, you know, prayer, but hey, a house divided will not stand. We're reminded of that here too. This church, you get a divided church, it doesn't stand. You get a divided house, it doesn't stand. We have to be guarded against division, because the principle there of a divided house, the devil does want to divide, and he does want to divide a church. The devil can take a gossip, one gossip, and take a ministry that God is using mightily and put in one gossip and bring it to an end, because he can get things stirring and he can divide a house. Therefore, you and I, we have to be guarded too as we look at these things. We have to be wise. I think we have to pray against that and pray about the battle. And I think one of the great weapons we have against division is love. We love each other. We just keep loving each other. You look at me here and up here and you start thinking, that guy, he just irritates me. And man, what is he thinking? And you start thinking those things. I ask you, just remember love. Love. Because the devil does that. He starts putting thoughts in your head. And you're looking down the aisle at the other person. You're like, well, and he'll do that. And he'll do it. And if you aren't wise and fortified and ready, there starts to be division. And I've shared a Chinese little story, parable that I heard years ago. But the story of the three bulls and the one lion. There was a lion, and the story goes, and three bulls, and the lion always wanted to eat these bulls, but the three bulls hung out together, and every time he'd sneak up on them, the three bulls would lower their heads and horns and just chase him off. One day he got a strategy, and the strategy was this. As one of the bulls started to fall back a little back and grazing, he would just sneak up on that one just close enough so his voice could be heard, and he would whisper to that one and say, hey, you know those others two are talking about you? You know, this is what I heard him saying, you know, and he kept doing that. And eventually, the bulls divided and split up, and he had three meals. He ended up with three meals. I think it's true. A divided house. Well, here, gosh, you know what? I finished this first service. What do I do? If we're at, I'm going to just read it, and we'll end on time. I'm going to respect our time. Verse 28, 29, 30. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He speaks of an unpardonable sin. There is a sin that is not forgivable, and it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he says that in the context. Is he saying that these religious leaders have blasphemed the Spirit? He may not be saying that they have. He may just be warning. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, here we have this ultimate rejection, and it's the ultimate rejection of the Lord, and it includes the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It is often misrepresented, misunderstood. Sometimes in certain churches, there might be some sort of manifestation that is said of to be of the Spirit, and somebody else will raise a concern, and people say, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a much greater thing. It is a consistent denial of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the first and primary, what the Holy Spirit has been brought here at this time to do is to bring glory to Christ. It's to point to Jesus. And so he comes and he works on a heart and he works on a mind and he convicts and draws. And a heart that is rejecting that work all the time includes rejecting Christ. As that goes on, eventually a heart can get so hard, I believe, that you cross the line. And where is that line? I don't know. Only God knows. So anybody that's still breathing, we believe there's hope for. But you can get to a place where your heart is so hard, you're on your own. You're on your own. I think Warren Wiersbe has an interesting thought here too, and that is in the context of the nation of Israel. Because in the other gospel, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, you know, you can say things about Jesus. You can speak against him and it'll be forgiven, and against the Father it'll be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he won't. And you're like, wait a minute, what's going on with that? Is he saying that the Holy Spirit is greater than Jesus? No, that's not what's being said. It's the context of the nation of Israel, and this is what Warren Wiersbe writes. The answer lies in the nature of God and his patient dealings with the nation of Israel. God the Father sent John the Baptist to prepare the nation for the coming of their Messiah. Many of the common people responded to John's call and repented, but the religious leaders permitted John to be arrested and eventually killed. Then God the Son came as a promised and called the nation to trust him, but those same religious leaders asked for Jesus to be killed. On the cross, our Lord prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and demonstrated God's power in many convicting ways. How did these same religious leaders respond? By arresting the apostles, ordering them to keep silent, and then killing Stephen themselves. Stephen told them what their sin was. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. They had sinned against the Father and the Son, but had been graciously forgiven. When they sinned against the Holy Spirit, they had reached the end of the line, and there could be no more forgiveness. I find that interesting. You follow that? And it's in the context of the religious establishment. God sent John the Baptist, you know, preparing the way. Now they're rejecting even God and the Father, the Holy Testament. He sends Jesus. They reject that. Jesus says, even forgive. But now it's the Holy Spirit, the third person. The last part of the... He's even right here convicting you. It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Lastly, verse 31. And I pray nobody here is that way, that you've just resisted God. And if you are concerned about it, then you haven't. And you can turn to the Lord right now and give your heart to Christ. Verse 31. Then his brothers and his mothers, his brother and his mother, not plural, and his brothers and his mother came. And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus isn't disrespecting his mom and brothers at this point. There's such a multitude, they can't get in. You know, they're sending word. They can't even reach them. There's such a mob. But they send word, and Jesus hears. He's told. People say, hey, look, your mom and your brothers, they're out there looking for you. And he makes a point. We know earlier his own were seeking to even take him away. They said he was crazy, you know. He makes a point. He says this. He looks around at all those that are with him, his disciples, those that are very clearly committed to him in the circle around him that love him. And he says, here's my mom, here's my brothers. And that is, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. We note his family, the spiritual family. I mean, of course, his mom and his brothers were his biological family. But hey, sometimes in a family, there's even a sword. You come to Christ and you follow Christ and the family members reject Christ. The family in heaven that endures is the spiritual family. Those that know the Lord, those that follow the Lord, those that love the Lord. You know, what an amazing thing, the church, the family we have in Christ. It is, you could say, the superior family. Let's stand together. I remember California, we're preparing to move out here. My wife is really struggling emotionally with leaving her family. We feel called by God to leave all that and come here. And one particular day, we're sitting on the couch in the living room, and I know my wife was really struggling with that, and I was burdened for her and just the emotion that goes with that. And so we spent some time talking about it. We prayed, and then we read the scripture, our next Bible reading, and these were the verses we read that very day that were in our reading. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Paul and I, these many years later, man, we feel like that. We feel here at Horizon Fitchburg, we got a much bigger family now. We still have our biological family and love them, but God has given us a much greater family, a bigger family. Let's pray. Thank you. I went a little bit over today. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can read the scripture, we can learn, we can study. I pray as your people here that our hearts would hear your voice. I pray as Christians, this 2015, we would be people at home in the Word of God. We'd take the exhortation to read through the Scripture. We'd do it, Lord. We would do it. It would be our priority. That when we go out in the world and we have people that start ruffling our feathers because we're Christians, when we get together with you in the Word, we can find encouragement to continue to go back and love and encourage. When our own family at times and friends and schoolmates ridicule or just don't understand as we're alone with you and your word, we find those scriptures that come at those times just to comfort us. As we go out into a spiritual battle of darkness and you've called us at this time to bring the light and love of God, we would have the daily reminders and encouragement that at times when we're sad or feeling oppression or depression or just the battle, we can come and hear and be encouraged as we witness you, Jesus, and the Gospels, whatever we might read. I pray just simply, I lift this to your throne, God, for each person standing here. We would read the Bible at home. I just ask that as we start. God, thank you. You know our burdens. Thank you, the persecutions and things we go through. You say, blessed are you, because we're going through what you did, and we can relate, and you use it to good in our lives. God, we love you. Thanks for the spiritual family, the church. Pray you'd bless this house. Pray you'd multiply. Pray these seats would fill with people that don't know the Lord right now, that they come in this year and come to Christ and use us. We pray for multiplication, that you'd stretch out the tent pegs of this ministry and touch more lives here and even beyond. We look to you, Lord. We need you. And lastly, as we stand here, if there's anybody in this room that is not born again, we just ask God their eyes and hearts would be open to you. We pray for faith for them to trust in Jesus. Without Christ, we're in the kingdom of darkness. Man, we're really under the devil. But with you, you're the one that delivers. You give life eternal. And I pray today they put their trust in Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. I thank you, God. Any hard hearts, I pray you'd even soften them right now. Thanks for the powerful work of your Holy Spirit. Today, I want to just end with a prayer as you're standing here. I respect I've gone a few minutes over, but maybe you're standing here and you're like, God, I don't want to be rejected by you. I want to know you. I want your forgiveness. I know I need to be forgiven. I've done wrong. The Bible teaches that we can be forgiven and made right with God through Jesus Christ. And that is, we're all sinners, and the wages of sin is death, but God took his own son, and he judged his own son. Sent him here and judged him, that he paid for your sin. The price is paid. That opens a door for you. That opens a door for you through Christ to know God and have fellowship with God, have life with God. Today, do you want that? Do you need his life? You want his life? Are you willing to open your heart to him? Confess your need to him and let him take over in your life. If you are, tell him today. Those that call on the Lord will be saved, the Bible says. You can use this prayer right now just to call out to God. Say, God, I'm here. I'm ready. Forgive me. Take my life. Fill me with your love. I want to know you. I want to follow you. I need you. Here's a simple prayer you can pray. Say this to him. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your son Jesus to this world. And one day he was judged on a cross. He died paying the penalty for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. So this day, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. I open my heart to you. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. And I choose to follow you from this day forward. Thank you for saving me and hearing my prayer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, you open your heart to God. You know, those that call on the Lord, he hears, man. He answers that prayer. He forgives and begins to work in your life. You need a Bible. If you don't have one, we'd like to get a Bible into your hand. And you can read it. We have Bibles here at the church to give you. You need to pray. That's how you grow, man. Talking to God, him talking to you, man. And you're going to grow that way, and you need to be in church. And we'd love to have you part of this church if you're looking for a church. Well, there's a prayer room for people back here, too. If you want prayer, let's go. And walk with the Lord. God bless you guys.